Christ established his church, gave divine revelation to the apostles, and to preserve revelation, established upon Peter the perpetual office of the papacy. And I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The term, the gates of hell, refers to heresy and schism, by which Satan and his legions assail the church. The infallible papacy assures that heresy and schism will never prevail against the church. Since the Pope is enabled to refute all heresy and hold the remnant church united against schism. Father Frederick William Faber preaches, devotion to the Pope is a doctrine and a devotion. It is an integral part of our blessed Lord's own plan. What is done to the Pope, for him or against him, is done to Jesus himself. All that is kingly, all that is priestly in our dearest Lord is gathered up in the person of his vicar to receive our homage and our veneration. A man might as well try to be a good Christian without devotion to Our Lady as without devotion to the Pope. And for the same reason in both cases, both his Blessed Mother and his vicar are parts of our Lord's gospel. Father Faber's sermon is printed in a little booklet entitled Devotion to the Pope, available from Mary Immaculate Queen Center. He delivered his sermon 10 years before Vatican Council defined papal infallibility. Even at that time, he exhorted the faithful to lay this very much to heart. As he explains, I am persuaded that great consequences would follow for the good of religion from a clear perception that devotion to the Pope is an essential part of Christian piety. Devotion to the Pope, he tells, would correct many errors, clear up many misapprehensions, and prevent many calamities. We might wonder what it would have been like to have lived at the time of Christ. The people honored the Son of God in so many ways as he walked in their midst. But Christ has not left us alone. He remains present by the Blessed Sacrament. We also reverence Christ by showing kindness and edification to children and by charity to the poor. Christ also remains vicariously by the papacy, continuing the ministry of teaching and sanctifying, as Father Faber explains. If the Pope is the visible presence of Jesus, uniting in himself all such spiritual and temporal jurisdiction as belongs to the sacred humanity, and if devotion to the Pope is an indispensable element in all Christian holiness, so that without it, no piety is solid, it very much concerns us to see how we feel towards the Vicar of Christ, and whether our habitual sentiments regarding him are adequate to what our Blessed Lord requires. He describes loyalty to the papacy from the devotional perspective. Attendance at Mass, frequentation of the sacraments, and private devotions are necessary for the spiritual life. Yet to be devout Catholics, we must also be concerned regarding the governing of the church. To have no such concern would cause the soul to suffer so far as regards higher graces and the advances towards perfection. Father Faber tells how the saints of every era have manifested devotion to the papacy. He warns that if the latter 1800s were times of trouble for the solemn pontiff, we shall speedily find that a decay of practical piety would rapidly and infallibly come upon any wrong views of the papacy, of any cowardly conduct concerning the Pope. Those who have a lofty loyalty to the Pope will also be the most generous in the service of God. Nor will God be outdone in generosity, but will shower blessings on those who are faithful to his vicar on earth. Of all persecutions against the papacy, our times are singularly diabolical. For in our age, the very office of the papacy is made a sham. What appears to be the office of the papacy has been pirated by the Vatican II modernist clergy. Father Faber's advice is pertinent, as if given with pastoral foresight. In all ages, as well as in all vocations, grace is given on certain tacit conditions. In times when God allows the church to be assailed in the person of her visible head, sensitiveness about the Holy See will be found to be an implied condition of all growth in grace. In considering the many and weighty papal responsibilities, we are prompted to pray for the Pope and to manifest loyalty. Consider how millions of consciences are dependent upon him. Multitudes of appeals are awaiting his decision. The interests with which he has to deal are of surpassing importance because they bear upon the eternal interests of souls. One day's governing of the church is pregnant with more consequences than a year's government of the mightiest earthly empire. With what a weight the sovereign pontiff must have to lean upon God all day long. What endless inspirations of the Holy Ghost must he not anxiously expect in order to distinguish truth in the clamor of contradictions or in the obscurity of distance? Let us be clear. Infallibility is not simply to perchance not teach error. Infallibility removes the very possibility of error. Father Daniel Lyons explains, the Catholic dogma of infallibility means that the Pope, by virtue of a special supernatural assistance of the Holy Spirit of truth, promised to him in and through St. Peter, is exempt from all liability to error when in the discharge of his apostolic office as supreme teacher of the universal church, he defines or declares in matters of or appertaining to Christian faith or morals what is to be believed and held or what is to be rejected and condemned by the faithful throughout the world. We may well understand infallibility by contrasting this charism to the inspiration of sacred scripture. Cardinal Hergenrother tells that no pope has ever attributed to himself inspiration, but divine assistance only. By infallibility, the pope is divinely assisted so that he is prevented from teaching error to the universal church on matters of faith or morals. Cardinal Manning explains infallibility as an assistance attached to an office and its operation. It is simply an assistance of the Spirit of Truth, by whom Christianity was revealed, whereby the head of the church is enabled to guard the original deposit of revelation and faithfully declare it to all ages. Cardinal Manning tells that the Holy Ghost revealed Christianity, for Christ promised that this divine advocate would recall to the apostles everything that Christ himself had revealed to them. When the Pope teaches, he examines the doctrine or point of morality which he will define. In this respect, he performs a human work. But the Holy Ghost assures that what the Pope defines is true. Thus, the teaching of the Pope has God for its sponsor. Besides exerting the efforts of his own research, the Pope might well call upon the research of the cardinals and other theologians, and it behooves the Pope to pray, as is fitting, in calling upon the sacred charism of infallibility. These actions pertain to the licit use of the gift of infallibility. Even if the Pope were negligent in these respects, he would nevertheless validly invoke the charism of infallibility, but he would act illicitly. Hence, the faithful must not withhold assent to a papal teaching, even in spite of the possible or supposed neglect of an individual pontiff. For the charism of infallibility is endowed upon the office of the papacy for the sake of the sanctification of the faithful and the true teaching and right governing of the church. Father Lyons explains, the purpose of infallibility is to guarantee for all time the safekeeping and preaching in its unity, purity, and integrity, to enable the church in all ages to fulfill effectively the great mission entrusted to her by her divine founder. In one word, the purpose of infallibility was to make the church the pillar and mainstay of truth, as we read from the first epistle of Timothy, and therefore assure all men that they can with the utmost confidence entrust to her direction the great interests of their souls. The Vatican Council teaches the Holy Spirit was not promised to the successors of Peter that by his revelation they might make new doctrine, but by his assistance they might inviolably keep and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith delivered by the apostles. Nothing which is not formally or virtually in the deposit of faith can be pronounced as a dogma. What is once defined cannot be changed, as Cardinal Hergenrother explains. A definition once made remains unchanged and unchangeable for all times. Bossuet writes, never will an example be found of a definition once being made, being deprived of its power by posterity. Since pertaining to the official capacity of the papacy, infallibility protects from error what the Pope proposes for the belief of the Church. As supreme head of the Church, the Pope has four distinct offices: to teach and preserve, to legislate and judge. He teaches and preserves divine revelation. By legislating and judging, he governs the Church. The Pope has full authority over the universal Church and over any portion of the Church. These four roles are summarized in a threefold authority: to teach, to rule, and to sanctify. This is why the Pope wears the tiara with its threefold crown. The Vatican Council lists four matters which come under papal infallibility. Firstly, matters of faith, what we must believe. Secondly, matters of morality, what the Gospels command concerning right and wrong. Thirdly, matters of discipline, that is, public worship, the liturgy, sacred rites, the administration of the sacraments, psalmody, the divine office, the election, ordination, appointment, and manner of life of the clergy, ecclesiastical processes, prohibitions, censures, and other penalties, ecclesiastical privileges, vows, fasts, feasts, divisions of dioceses, administration of church property, and such like. Fourthly, church government and laws. Whereas infallibility concerns faith and morals, these other matters are intricately connected to faith and morals. Therefore, these other matters fall under the secondary protection of infallibility. Since the Pope cannot err in defining faith and morals, so it stands to reason that he is able to condemn any proposition which is contrary to faith and morals. For if he lacked authority to condemn false teaching, he would not be able to effectively preserve the integrity of doctrine and purity of morals. Let me emphasize and comment on these aspects of church discipline. Again, public worship, the liturgy, sacred rites, the administration of the sacraments, psalmody, the divine office, the election, ordination, appointment, and manner of life of the clergy, ecclesiastical processes, prohibitions, censures, and other penalties, ecclesiastical privileges, vows, fasts, feasts, division of dioceses. Now, the Society of St. Pius X recognizes the popes of the Vatican II Church as being true popes. But does the Society of St. Pius X obey the Vatican II popes? Does the Society accept the public worship, the liturgy, and sacred rites of the new Mass? And how can the Society of St. Pius X justify itself as the Society recognizes the Vatican II hierarchy as being legitimate, and yet disregards the authority of the Vatican II popes and the diocesan bishops? For the Society functions worldwide, although not having the approval of the Vatican II popes and in disregard to the diocesan bishops. Clearly, it is inconsistent for the Society to recognize the Vatican II popes and hierarchy, but then to disregard and disobey what they claim is true authority. This inconsistent attitude is what we Sedevacantist clergy term as a recognize and resist attitude. Alas, even some Sedevacantist clergy have a pick-and-choose attitude regarding Pope Pius XII. They recognize Pope Pius XII as being the last true pope, but they do not follow the Reformed Holy Week of Pope Pius XII. And they are selective in accepting or rejecting feasts established by Pope Pius XII. The view of the clergy of the Congregation of Mary Immaculate Queen and clergy affiliated with CMRI is consistent. Since Pope Pius XII was a true pope, we must accept and observe his legislation in all matters. Let me share an example. In 1954, Pope Pius XII limited certain prayers of the divine office. These prayers, known as the preces, had been prayed daily. Pope Pius XII limited them to Advent, Lent, and the Ember Days other than those of Pentecost. Father Clement Kubisch, of beloved memory, once told me how he was fond of praying the daily preces. When Pope Pius XII limited the preces, no longer being prayed daily, Father Clement obeyed the papal directive, even though he had appreciated the devotional aspect of praying these prayers. Although having devotion in praying the daily preces, Father Clement had a greater devotion and duty of obedience to the Pope. So also, in every respect, we need to have perfect obedience to the laws of the Church. Such laws of Pope Pius XII concerning the liturgy, the time of day allowed for Mass to be offered, and the time necessary for the Eucharistic fast. There are also feast days established by Pope Pius XII, and the ranking of feasts for the praying of the Divine Office. Let us now summarize what is requisite of the Pope for him to teach infallibly, or ex cathedra. The Vatican Council defines that the Pope must fulfill four requirements. He must act in the capacity of supreme teacher of the universal Church while defining a doctrine concerning faith or morals. And he intends to bind the universal Church to accept and assent in conscience. We might at length cite examples from Scripture to prove infallibility, or we may look to proofs from tradition. Infallibility was consistently held throughout church history. For that matter, this teaching was only first denied by the Protestant revolt. Infallibility, while being defined at the Vatican Council in 1870, has been observed from the very time of the apostles and throughout the history of the Church. For the sake of our present consideration, I wish to fortify you with logical proofs from reason, as cited by Father Lyons. These reasonable proofs may well assist you in explaining and defending the doctrine of infallibility to your non-Catholic friends. Firstly, the importance and necessity of the salvation of one's soul requires the guidance and security of infallibility. Secondly, we believe in the infinite goodness and love of God. Therefore, we may conclude that God would provide for man an infallible teaching authority. Thirdly, we know as a fact that God gave revelation by the Scriptures and tradition, intending that this revelation would remain to the end of time as a sure guide for man to attain salvation. Therefore, it stands to reason that the wisdom of God must have provided a living, infallible witness, guardian, and interpreter to authenticate, protect, and teach in all ages this revelation in its purity and integrity. Fourthly, God gave this revelation with binding force, such that man must believe what is revealed and conform his conduct to what is required. Since God obliges our belief and conduct, so in his justice, he must have appointed an infallible witness to its contents and an infallible interpreter of its meaning. Fifthly, God requires that in order to be saved, the faith by which we hold to his revelation must be a supernatural faith. It would be impossible, however, to have a fullness of supernatural faith without being assisted by an infallible teaching authority. Father Lyons goes on to explain that without an infallible authority, we would be in a quagmire of doubt. But by infallibility, we are able to securely submit our intellect and conscience to the teaching authority of the Church. The infallibility of the Pope, therefore, is for our benefit and preserves us from the greatest evils. Alas, it is a tragic evil that we see innumerable Christian churches that have broken away from the Catholic faith, whether by heresy or schism. These heretics and schismatics would happily come into the unity of the bosom of the one true Church of Christ by accepting the judgment of the Apostolic See, thereby professing true doctrine, embracing purity of morals, and submitting to unity of government. Let us be clear. Infallibility is a divinely revealed doctrine. The papacy is established by Christ. It is not simply an office for the expedience of church government. It is essential, since Christ thereby constituted his church. Hence, infallibility is in the economy of divine grace. Those who deny infallibility, therefore, reject the very authority of the triune God. For the Son, being sent by the Father, established the church, and the Holy Ghost, sent by both the Father and the Son, is the sanctifier, the soul of the church. By his innumerable proofs, Father Lyons makes the final case in support of infallibility. For by the living teaching authority of the papacy, we have certainty that the revelation given throughout the scriptures, as well as apostolic tradition, has been preserved in their integrity. Therefore, Father Lyons explains, the only logical conclusion and tenable position is that we must believe in Catholicism and in infallibility. This is why Father Lyons suitably titles his book, Christianity and Infallibility, both or neither. By no means does the title recognize the various non-Catholic Christian religions. Rather, Father Lyons proves that the only true religion of Christ, the only true Christian religion, must have an infallible authority. Yet the non-Catholic Christian religions do not even presume to claim that they have infallible authority. They thereby implicitly admit that they lack legitimate authority from God. Another fine book, The Holy See at Work by Father Edward Heston, explains how the papacy functions not only directly by the Pope, but also through the various papal councils, the papal congregations, tribunals, offices, and commissions, which taken together are known as the Roman Curia. Father Heston, among many other offices, was the archivist and librarian of the Roman Church. The preface of the book is written by Samuel Cardinal Strich, Archbishop of Chicago, who explains that there is no other institution in the world which can be compared in richness of experience to the papacy. The papacy has overcome the evils of every epoch. Pagans and barbarians were converted. The Eastern Schism was refuted. Cathedrals, universities, monastic schools, and institutions of art were founded. Canon law defended the rights of the common person. When Constantinople fell, refugees fleeing Islam were welcomed in Christian Europe. The Renaissance was the Christian response to secular humanism. In modern times, certain European countries claimed absolute state authority due to exaggerated nationalism. Thus, Cardinal Strich tells how in every age the papacy defended justice and charity. In our times, the papacy has called for genuine peace and has been a mighty bulwark against the aggressions of atheistic communism. Cardinal Strich tells of the work of the Roman Curia. Even in the early centuries, the volume of work which came to the Pope in the discharge of his sublime duties was so heavy that the organization of the papal offices became a model of efficiency. As centuries passed, this organization grew and developed. Today, it is admittedly one of the wonders of the world. The Roman Curia is the vehicle of the Pope for the discharging of very many of the duties of his sublime office. The millions and millions of Catholics all over the world, the demands of the missions, and the very nature of the apostolate of the Pope suggest the gigantic proportions of the volume of affairs which demand the attention of the Holy Father. The organization of the Roman Curia is dictated by the volume and nature of these affairs. The Roman Curia does not function separately from the Pope, but is delegated to assist him. The Pope has an immediate part in the work of the Curia. Father Heston explains that the Pope rules with all the plenitude of jurisdiction, and from him directly or indirectly proceeds every act necessary for the government of the Church of God. The Pope holds a monthly audience, sometimes more, with each of the major and minor officials of the Roman Curia. He also has an occasional private audience with each of the 2,000-some bishops throughout the whole world. He meets with political and civil leaders, and there is the vast amount of mail addressed personally to the Pope. Venerable tradition tells that St. Peter resided in Rome in the house of Senator Pudens, the present-day site of the Church of Santa Pudenzia, Pudenziana. Persecutions warranted that attention should not be drawn to the central governing of the Church. We may cite the work of the Curia during the short reign of Pope St. Cornelius, who was elected in 251 after a papal vacancy of 14 months. Just a few weeks after his election, we have record of the first antipope, the heretic Novatian. Pope St. Cornelius was banished during the persecution of Gallus and died from his sufferings in June of 253. He was assisted by a Roman Curia of 113 clergy, 47 priests, 7 deacons, 7 subdeacons, 52 exorcists, lectors, and porters. Particular development of the Curia was after the Council of Trent during the reign of Pope Sixtus V. No essential alterations were made until 1908, when Pope St. Pius X promulgated his apostolic constitution, Sapienti Concilio. The functions of the Curia were almost entirely outlined in the new Code of Canon Law, with only small modifications being made thereafter. The Pope or pontifical congregations issue 3 different types of authoritative decrees: doctrinal, disciplinary, and prudential. By his teaching authority, the Pope promulgates doctrinal decrees, which teach faith and morals or condemn heresy. Disciplinary decrees also concern morals. Prudential decrees concern controversies. Prudential decrees silence controversy by forbidding argumentation on the topic. Such silence is for the sake of peace and goodwill. Both disciplinary and prudential decrees concern the governing of the Church. Doctrinal decrees pertain to the deposit of faith, scripture, and tradition. Since revealed by God, these decrees require that the faithful give interior assent, assent in conscience. Since the Pope has authority to teach what is divinely revealed, he also has authority to teach truths which are connected to revealed truths. Therefore, decrees may pertain not only to divine faith, but also to ecclesiastical faith. Other papal teachings may require religious assent. Ecclesiastical faith concerns an infallible teaching of the Church. These teachings emanate from the authority of the Pope or of the Church. Concerning infallible teachings, whether of divine or ecclesiastical faith, the faithful must not doubt or wonder whether the teachings are true. The requisite assent must be absolutely undoubting, unconditional, supreme, and irrevocable. To refuse assent on matters of divine faith would be heresy. If the papal teaching concerns ecclesiastical faith, it would be sinful to withhold assent, since one thereby refuses to believe a teaching which is proximate to faith. Father Lyons explains the third category, the religious assent given to non-infallible teachings. Since being papal teachings, papal decrees, we must bear in mind that these concern the divinely constituted teaching authority of the Church. Father Lyons tells that such teaching is, as a rule, true, and so the faithful may give undoubting assent. Even if the Pope merely gives his theological opinion, his opinion may be safely held. Let us close in reflecting on Father Faber's description of the papacy. The sovereign pontiff is so like the helplessness of his beloved master. His power is patience. His majesty is endurance. He is the victim of all petulance and gracelessness of earth in high places. He is verily the servant of the servants of God. Men may load him with indignities as they spat into his master's face. They might set him at naught with their men of war, as Herod with his men of war set at naught the Savior of the world. They may sacrifice his rights to the momentary exigencies of their own meanness, as Pontius Pilate sacrificed our Lord of old. In every generation, Jesus, in the person of his vicar, is before fresh Pilates and new Herods. Who can behold all the pathetic grandeur of this helplessness and understand it as a Christian understands it and not be moved to tears? In his passion and death, Christ sanctified all human pains and limitations. In his human nature, however, he never suffered the limitations of old age. Father Faber tells, the weight of years never gathered over his beautiful features. The light of his eye never grew dim. The fresh manhood of his voice never passed away. It could not be that even the honorable decays of age should come nigh him. But he condescends to be old in his pontiffs. His vicars are, for the most part, bowed down with years. When we show compassion and consideration for an elderly pontiff, we reverence Christ in the person of his vicar. We must honor the vicar of Jesus with a loving faith and with a trustful, uncriticizing reverence. We should not allow ourselves in one dishonoring thought, in one cowardly suspicion, in one faint-hearted uncertainty about anything which concerns either his spiritual or his temporal sovereignty, for even his temporal kingship is part of our religion. We must not permit to ourselves irreverent disloyalty of distinguishing in him and in his office what we may consider human from what we may acknowledge as divine. We must defend him with all the pertinacity, with all the vehemence, with all the completeness, with all the comprehensiveness with which only love knows how to defend her holy things. We must minister to him in self-denying prayer with a thorough, inward, heartfelt, delighted subjection, and above all, in these abominable days of rebuke and blasphemy, with a most open, chivalrous, and unashamed allegiance. The interests of Jesus are at stake. Recalling past tempests against the bark of St. Peter, Father Faber warns concerning his time. His words may well apply to the crisis of our times. Let us heed his exhortation to have patient spiritual endurance, thereby fulfilling our role in the ultimate victory of Christ's church. We are fallen upon one of those evil epochs now. It is hard to bear, but our indignation works not the justice of God, and bitterness gives us no power with him. But there is a mighty power in the dejection of the faithful. It is a power the world might fear, if only it could discern it or understand it. The silence of the church makes the very angels look on with expectation. We also must wait in the tranquility of prayer. The blasphemy of the unbelieving may rouse our faith. The faltering of the children of the fold may wring our hearts. But let our sorrow have no bitterness mingled with its sanctity. We must fix our eyes on Jesus and do the double duty which our love for him now lays upon us. I say the double duty, for God looks for open profession of our faith, for unabashful proclamation of our allegiance. Our inward helplessness casts us more than ever upon the duty of inward prayer. This is the other duty. The open profession is of little worth without the inward prayer. But I think the inward prayer is almost of less worth without the outward profession. Many virtues grow in secret, but loyalty can only thrive in the bare sunshine and upon the open hills. Father Faber preached his sermon on January 1st, commencing the holy year designated by Pope Pius IX, who had defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. And so Father Faber closes. How then are we going to inaugurate this our new year? By the unspeakable permissions of his compassion, we are about to raise upon his sacramental throne the invisible head of the church, that so we may come to the succor of our visible head, his most dear and sacred vicar, our most dear and venerable father. I need not tell you what to pray for, nor how to pray. But I have one thought, which I have often thought, and with which I will conclude. I have an irrepressible instinct that it will be especially well in heaven with those who have especially loved on earth the Pope who defined the Immaculate Conception.